Aren't those some beautiful words? Encouraging us, whatever life holds, to be looking to the Lord Jesus, knowing this, he leads us through no darker rooms, no darker things that he's been through, and we can walk with him one day to be with him. Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been making our way on Sunday evenings through this book. We're mostly looking at chapter 3, verse 13 onwards, just into the first little bit of chapter 4. And I've given it the title, Enduring Persecution. Peter writes to these Christians who live in the Roman Empire. We've come across this before, right in the first couple of verses. He writes to God's people who are pilgrims, they're exiles, they're just journeying through, but for the time being they're living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on in the first verse. They're living in these places of the Roman Empire, but their home is in heaven. That's where they belong. Chapter 2, verse 9, they are the ones who are a holy nation, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people. That's where they belong. They're for a while in the Roman Empire. And it seems in the letter so far that Peter knows of their situation, that there are some low-level difficulties sort of bubbling along. It's not easy being a Christian, but nor are they faced with sort of life and death persecution. So in chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about, you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while you're grieved by various trials. Or in chapter 2 and verse 12, he mentions living honourably among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So they lived among the Gentiles, and perhaps sometimes the Gentiles accused them of doing evil, when in fact they were doing the opposite, they were doing good. So there was a little bit of that, perhaps, going on. In some of the verses more recently, Peter's talked about some of their key relationships. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, about submitting to the emperor and the governors. And generally, they're there to punish evil and to promote what is good. But he does warn them, verse 15, there are foolish men who in their ignorance may cause trouble for them. Again, the slaves are encouraged, chapter 2, verse 20, to do good. But he does warn them there might be the chance they have harsh masters who punish them, even though they've done good. He writes to wives, and then in chapter 3, and talks about some who may be married to non-Christian husbands. And maybe that's a little bit of a tightrope sometimes they have to walk. And he encourages them in that last verse on that section, chapter 3, verse 6, that you're Abraham and Sarah's daughters if you carry on doing good and are not afraid. So maybe there is sometimes a little bit of trouble there too. So that seems to be the situation they've got at the minute. But Peter seems to have an idea of where things are going. Peter is an apostle. He is a prophet in a sense. Maybe he did know. He could sense. Maybe it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit where things were heading. They had an emperor called Nero, and things were okay at the moment when the letter's being written, because of the way the letter is written, we're going to guess that. But we know from other bits of church history that things did turn quite ugly in the reign of Nero. He says to them in verse 13, chapter 3, but who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Is that idea before that he said, you know, the emperor, those in authority are there to promote what is good and to punish evildoers. So generally speaking, you aren't harmed if you do good. Then it changes a little bit in the next verse, verse 14. But even if you do, suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter envisages a time when the tables will turn, and when you do good, and that meets with suffering. And that seems to be what Peter's talking about in these verses here. And maybe just in that little bit of introduction, maybe we can see broadly that might sound quite like us and our situation in the UK. Maybe we are those who suffer a few minor trials along the way. We're sometimes the butt of jokes. You may tell someone you're a Christian at school or in the workplace, and they laugh at it. They think it's funny. And maybe it's difficult in a few minor ways. And sometimes there are. We know it from some of the information by Christian Institute and organisations like that. There are some Christians who've got in trouble for doing what is right. And they've got in trouble with their employers. Or they're deemed to have sort of breached some sort of part of their contract by something they've said or something they've done and things like that. Even though it was something good, they've been made to suffer. Maybe they've lost their job because of it. Maybe that situation at the beginning of chapter 3 of having unconverted people in the family, maybe there can be a bit of trouble there. Those who suffer in their own homes because they're a Christian and others aren't. Sometimes we can get that situation. But perhaps as well, we might as Christians have a little sense, I say this isn't prophetic, preaching on this evening, in the sense I think this is going to happen very quickly, but it's here in God's word for us to consider. But maybe we do notice a little bit of a change of the tide, maybe. And that it seems perhaps that Christians have gone from being a small, ignored minority to being a bit of a mistrusted minority, where people are a little suspicious, and where sometimes where we get exactly this, where good things are now called evil. And when Christians preach about something good, that we're told off for that, and we're told that's evil. That good thing that's being preached and things like that. We do sense a bit of that, don't we, and see a bit of that happening. Now for Peter and the people Peter's writing to, things would get worse. Under Emperor Nero, things did get very bad indeed. Maybe it wouldn't be many years after this letter was written to these churches where there would be a really fierce outbreak of persecution, where Christians became blacklisted as the bad guys in the Roman Empire, and people went to great lengths to kill them and to cause them to suffer. Nero himself would blame Christians for a fire that broke out in the city of Rome. And so his reprisals, he burnt many Christians alive. Peter, we think, was one of those who was killed at that same sort of time, crucified, maybe upside down, under the orders of Nero. We don't know what the future holds for us, but God knows. And we commit ourselves to his care, as we've just been singing. And we look to him. We don't know what the future would hold. And we have this, as we got here at the beginning of 13. Who would harm us if we're followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And I like that way Peter writes it and it's translated. But even if persecution comes our way, what are we going to do? How are we going to endure? How should we live now in the mild bit of trouble we can sometimes get? And even if things were to get worse, what are we going to do then? And so Peter describes some of these things in these verses. There's four quite simple things to draw out. Firstly, we're going to carry on doing good. What are we going to do in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, even in society, maybe even if the tide seems to change? What are we going to do? We're going to carry on doing good, aren't we? Because God sees those things in those last couple of verses we looked at last time. Verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God knows. God watches. God sees us. And so we're going to do good. We're going to seek peace, even in a society that might get hostile. We're going to pursue peace. God sees. And Peter's had this phrase so many times in the letter so far. This idea of doing good, serving God in the places he's put us to do. Chapter 2, verse 15, he encourages the citizens to do good. Chapter 2, verse 20, slaves to do what is good. Chapter 3, verse 6, wives to do what is good. here in our verses today, in verse 13, we're followers of what is good. That's our calling. And we're going to do these things for righteousness' sake. And so if we're doing those things, he can say in verse 16, we have a good conscience because of our good conduct. That speaks for itself, even if sometimes people may lie about us and things like that. We're going to do what is good. That's God's will for us. Even if we suffer, we're going to do good, verse 17. And so we have a good conscience, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 1, we stop sin, we cease it. We want to do what is right. And the whole thing sort of fits together in some of the things we've been looking at. He encourages us in verse 15 to sanctify God in our hearts. Well, that has this idea of having Jesus right there, front and centre. And also this idea, sanctify, is the same idea we've had before of being made holy. We're God's holy people, his priests, his princes and princesses. We're his holy nation. He's made us holy. And so we have God there on the podium, on the throne in our hearts. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And so we seek to do what is good. He says in verse 14, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. He then changes it slightly in verse 16. When they defame you as evildoers. So we're doing good. But sometimes, as we said already, people will lie. People will turn everything upside down and make it out that we're doing evil now. And yet, Peter says, no, it's okay. That good conduct, that speaks for itself. That good we've done, it really can stand on its own legs. It's there, it's obvious. And those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Maybe God will even use that to bring them shame on the one hand, but maybe in the sense, in the long run, of bringing something good from that. That takes you back to some of the stories, doesn't it, of persecution. Maybe thinking of someone like Stephen the Martyr. And in the good things he did, caring for widows and things like that, are mentioned in the book of Acts, he's then accused of evil. And yet in the end, maybe it was one of those things that brought Saul shame. He was aware of what he'd done. And then God speaks to him, why are you persecuting my people? Those things sort of began to be impressed on Saul's mind, didn't it? Through those actions, partly at least, of Stephen. So we're going to do good. Whatever the future holds, that's our path as Christians. Second simple thing we can see is to not be afraid. We're not going to be afraid, whatever happens. Again, like we were singing, to follow God. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. But if it is short, why should I be sad? To soar to endless day. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he's been through before. So we don't need to be afraid, even if things get worse, even if there's greater persecution in our country in the next few years. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14, you are blessed. Maybe as Peter wrote those words, he remembered the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke years before, at the early time of Peter following Jesus. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, when people accuse you, do all manner of things. Blessed are you. He carries on, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That's in quotation marks. You might notice it's a little bit of a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, where it has this same idea, do not be afraid of their threats. Whereas do not be afraid of their fears. Do not be afraid of what they're afraid of. That's the idea in this verse. And if we're Christians, we don't need to be afraid of what they are. People in this world are most afraid of death, aren't they? And we don't need to fear what they fear, do we? We're blessed. We're the blessed followers of God. And we're going to go and be with the Lord in heaven. The last little bit in chapter 4 that we read, a bit of a strange little verse, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Well, what happened to Christ? He suffered in the flesh. He suffered and died. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That seems to be Peter saying, well, look, Jesus suffered and died. And if that happens to us, if we suffer in the flesh and die, well, at least we'll be free from sin, Peter tells us. So while you live now, well, don't live for sin, but live for the will of God. For those of us who are Christians, we have a hope. Back in the first chapter, verse 3, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we don't need to be afraid of what they're afraid of, do we? Even if they put us to death, we don't need to be afraid. Because we're going to go to glory. We have a living hope. Because Jesus has risen again, and we know he will take us to be with him in glory. Even if comes that dark day, we have that same promise that Jesus spoke to a man who was being executed. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's our hope. So we're not afraid. That's good for us to remember. And we don't need to be afraid. Sometimes Christians can get a bit doomy and gloomy and talk about, oh, things are getting worse and worse in this country. We don't need to be afraid of it. We have a hope. We have a hope. Third thing then, have an answer ready. Quite well-known verses, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here Peter encourages us. This is quite a well-known verse. It's often talked about in the context of evangelism, which it is, but it's specifically in the area of, or we might say, of evangelism under persecution. That's the whole context of it here, that we're not to be afraid. We're sanctifying the Lord. We're his holy people. He's there first, the priority in our hearts. And we're ready with a defence. If we're not afraid of the things they're not afraid of, did that make sense? Sorry. They'll see the hope that's in us. Middle of verse 50. They'll see that hope. And they might ask us about that hope. Why aren't we preoccupied with the same things they are? Why aren't we afraid of the same things they are? They might ask us for those things. Also, having a good conscience, verse 16, it's no good having a good answer. It has to be backed up by a good conscience, by that good conduct then in verse 16. By that right behaviour, our walk and our witness have to go together. And so they see how we're acting, they see we have hope. And they ask why. And we're meant to be ready. And again, Jesus, these are quite similar to words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. And he said to his disciples, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Even when you're put on trial, the Holy Spirit will help you in speaking the right things. And so the Holy Spirit does. And we're meant to be ready. We're meant to think too about how to give a defense, how to answer. Where people want to know that reason we have for our hope. And we're going to do it with meekness and fear. We're not going to be aggressive. We're not going to be hostile in doing that. We're going to meekly, we're going to kindly, gently talk about that hope that we have. And who knows? Whether that might be used by God, even to turn persecutors around to follow him too. So we're going to do good. We're going to not be afraid. We're going to have an answer ready. And then fourth thing, we're going to remember Christ. We're going to remember Christ. We're going to look to him. And so he tells us in verse 17, for it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, of course, it's God's will that we should be doing good rather than doing evil. That's obvious, isn't it? That's what he wants us to do, not to spend our lives doing evil. And just like he told the slaves in that previous chapter, well, of what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? Well, that's just, you did something wrong and you've got what you deserved for it from your master. But if you do good and suffer and take it patiently, that is commendable. So when we do suffer for doing good, that's commendable in God's sight, he says. And it's God's will. Maybe it's God's will that we suffer for doing good. But maybe there's a sense in verse 17, sometimes it can be God's will that our suffering may achieve something good. That seems to be what he's talking about because of where he goes in the next verse. For Christ suffered once for sins. But of course that was the will of God, wasn't it? It was no accident. And of course it brought great good from it. The just suffered for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Christ's sufferings in the will of God were useful for doing good on a huge scale. Maybe the hint in verse 17 is sometimes God can do the same in us, in a smaller way, of course. But it can be God's will to do something good, even through our suffering. Maybe that witness, maybe that hope that we show when we're going through trials of ill health or trials of one sort or another. God can use those things for good, for our good maybe, and maybe for others too. Well, Christ suffered for sins, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was God's will. And so it can be for us too. He was put to death in the flesh, but now made alive by the Spirit. So as we remember Christ, that was the fourth point, there's kind of two sides to it. We remember his sufferings. And that should help us, shouldn't it? Even if things get worse, even if you stand up for God in your school or your workplace or your family and receive some laughing, some abuse at you and so on, we remember his sufferings. Again, as we sang, he leads us through no darker rooms than he's been through before. We can come to Jesus. He knows. He knows what it was like to be mistreated. If that falls to us, we can come to Christ. We can remember his sufferings and remember that he did it for us, that he endured all that so that he might bring us to God. And so if we have to go through a little bit of what he did, just a little bit, if we're remembering him, if Christ is there at the forefront of our eyes, if we know we're walking with him, he'll help us, won't he? He'll be with us. He'll comfort us in those troubles and help us keep going. And we don't just remember Jesus' sufferings in that fourth point, but we also remember his victory. Remember, that's not the end of the story. And so he says here in verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he must bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That wasn't the end of the story. Suffering wasn't the last word. Victory was. Christ was made alive by the Spirit. Last couple of words there are verse 18. And so we have, because of that, well, we mentioned it earlier, chapter 1, verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We remember his victory, that Christ has gone up on high, as we sang in one of our earlier hymns, and we rejoice. And so even if we walk through a dark valley now, even if we go through times of suffering or persecution, we remember Christ and he's walking with us. And we also remember that he's now in glory. It carries on right at the end of chapter 3. The answer of a good conscience toward God, we'll come to that in a minute, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's what we remember. He's there. He's gone up. He's gone up into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Everything is subject to him. Paul, in his letter, then leads that on then to say, well, look, if Christ has done all of these things, if he's control, everything is subject to us, subject to him, then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Remember his victory. And so when things go wrong, or so we think, that's what we call it, when things go badly here on earth, when we suffer, when there's trouble and what have you, we know it hasn't gone wrong. It's under his control, and nothing can separate us from his love, because he sits at the right hand of God. Well, those are the four things that we can hopefully simply draw out from that passage. In persecution, seeking to endure it, we do good, we're not afraid, we have an answer ready, and we remember Christ, remembering his sufferings and his victory. You might have noticed, though, we've missed out a couple of verses. Verses 19 and 20 into the first bit of 21 are some very peculiar verses. Probably some of the oddest in the New Testament, in all honesty. In some ways, the flow of the passage just carries on straight past them, which is what we've done so far. So if you find this next last little bit too bewildering, don't worry too much, because I think the themes are still there of enduring persecution. We're going to do good, we're not going to be afraid, we're going to have an answer ready, and we're going to remember Christ. But in that remembering Christ, Peter takes us on a little bit of a strange tour, maybe, in verse 19. Let me just read it. There's an odd bit or two in it, and I'll try and give you a tiny little, maybe a bit of help with that, hopefully. Verse 18, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Bit odd, a bit strange, some of those phrases. What's Peter talking about? Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are they? Where's that? What's going on? Who are these who are formerly disobedient? Verse 20. What does it have to do with the days of Noah? And something that happened then, maybe, while the ark was being prepared? And then he moves on to another thing, onto the ark, and to eight souls being saved through the water, which is a bit like baptism, verse 21. Which then takes us on another, these two sort of strange bits. And it is a bit odd. Some of you might know in the Apostles' Creed, which the Anglicans recite most weeks, it has in it that sort of phrase which has come from these verses, or so people think. "We believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day rose again." And so some people have wondered from these verses whether it's describing just that. Jesus died and went down into hell, preaching to spirits in prison, maybe. It's a phrase that you might come across known as the harrowing of hell, which is all a little bit odd in it. But I don't think that is it. Peter seems to be talking about a change in direction. End of verse 18. He's put to death in the flesh and then made alive by the Spirit. The focus seems to be actually on resurrection. That comes up again, end of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, having been made subject to him. So Christ has been raised by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit, and he ascended into heaven, then to sit at the right hand of the Father. And everything is subject to him. That seems quite straightforward in verse 22. So my hunch is it the same thing then in verse 19. These spirits in prison, I think, are included in that list that's more obvious in verse 22. In the letter of Jude and verse 6, he refers to angels who did not keep their proper places, but left their own abode, and he has reserved in everlasting chains utter darkness for the judgment of that great day. Again, there's a bit of an odd verse, referring to angels who left their proper place and then are kept in chains, or a bit in here, these verses, kept in prison, spirits imprisoned. Peter tells us here in the time of Noah. If you want to, in Genesis and chapter 11. I've missed the chapter there. Genesis and chapter 6, that should be. We read in these verses, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," who were they? "Saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and had children with them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's not a huge amount to go on. That verse in Peter, the one in Jude, and then this one here, Genesis 6, verse 1 and 2, seem to suggest that about the time of Noah, or before the time of Noah, maybe there were angels in heaven who didn't keep their proper place and came down to earth and started marrying amongst the humans and so on. And they were giants, these men of old, men of renown, men of... And then it carries on, men of wickedness. And so it seems maybe there were some angels who did what was wrong, who didn't keep their proper places, and came down into this world. We often think the flood was due to human sin, and that is undeniably true. But maybe there was also an angelic sin component to it. But God was then patient, like it says here in Peter, while the ark was being prepared. So while the ark was being made, God allowed this situation to continue. And then the flood comes, eight are saved by water, lots of the population, the rest of the population die out and so on. And God almost resets the situation. Almost things go back to the way they were as Noah and his wife come out of the ark and so on. And maybe at that same sort of moment, in that divine judgment of those waters, maybe that was the same time then these spirits were imprisoned. These spirits were bound with chains, as Jude says. They're then imprisoned. Then, fast forward thousands of years to Christ. Christ comes down to earth and he lives there and dies so that he might bring us to God. Verse 18. He's put to death in the flesh, but then made alive by the Spirit. He rises again and he goes and proclaims his victory, even to these angels who rebelled. And now everything is subject to him. Verse 22, angels and principalities and powers are all subject to him. Even those angels who'd gone against God's will. My hunch is that's where the story's sort of going. Peter, I think, is just trying to magnify, to give us perhaps bits we can't really quite comprehend, of how great Jesus' victory is. That everything that stood against us, everything that sought to corrupt God's good world, Christ is now exalted over it all. And so Peter's taken on this slightly odd tour back through a little bit that seemed quite obscure to us of the history of the flood and things, but I think his idea is just to show us the victory of Christ still, isn't it? And that's my hunch of where those things are going in that. And then that last little bit, and by the ark then, he's saved. He saved 8 souls who were saved through the water. They were saved from the water, we might say. But they were also saved because the water was the means that lifted the ark up. The ark floated on the water. So they're saved through it as well. And that, Peter says in verse 21, was a kind of illustration of how he would save us. God judged the world in the time of the ark, but he gave this little mini salvation, this boat, this ark, as a sign of his great work he would do, that was then finally fulfilled by Christ coming to save us. And we have this to experience too, baptism. And Peter says it's not going to remove the filth of the flesh, it's not to clean our bodies. But baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. By baptism, we're testifying. We're testifying of our faith towards God. It's there in our conscience. We're testifying to it. And our little passage through the water, being dunked down in the water, then lifted back up, is kind of just illustrating the same thing of Christ being dead and then raised, of the whole world being judged underwater, but God rescuing Noah and his family through the water. And so baptism isn't cleaning us, but it is illustrating something that's happened, that we've been brought out of the water, and so we now have this confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, these are a little strange, the way he's sort of phrasing things, but I think Peter's just trying again just to give us a bigger sense of how great this victory is. Christ suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so we go through the water and we're lifted back up, and that's testifying. We want to testify to our faith, that just as we've been raised out of the water, we really do believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's now in glory, and our life is fixed to his. And so we remember him. And so those couple of obscure verses, that's my take on them, trying to explain them. But I think hopefully it doesn't matter too much. So if that flummoxed you, I think the whole train of thought still stands, doesn't it? Through this world, how are we going to endure? How do we deal with these troubles that come our way? We're going to do good. That's God's will. We're not going to be afraid. We're going to have an answer ready. And we're going to remember Christ. Remember his sufferings. And remember his great victory. Let's sing to finish off another hymn that just reminds us of that confidence that we can have walking with Jesus. Number 763, we rest on thee, our shield and our